Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you today, and I want to begin by wishing everyone a wonderful new year. There are many exciting things I know that the Lord has in store for us as we kick off 2016. And before I start, I just want to give you all a little bit of a quick overview about what Tom and I have planned for the class this year. We haven't planned the whole year out, but we do know that I have six lessons to cover for you with respect to chapter 3 of Colossians. So as you know, there are five Sundays in January, so I'll be speaking throughout this month. Then, unfortunately, I have to go on February 7th and give a lecture at the Texas Neurological Society on Parkinson's disease, of all things. So I'll miss that Sunday, but then I'll be back on Valentine's Day. So be sure to come back and see us on Valentine's, and we'll cover my final lesson on chapter 3. Tom will have something planned on the 7th for you. I think he's going to do a skit up here or something. During March, Tom will finish our study of Colossians by covering chapter 4. And then, Lord willing, starting in April, we're going to begin a study of the book of 1 John. So I'm very excited about that. It's an incredible book, very convicting, but at the same time, extremely encouraging. For those of you that are believers, and we'll get to look at the wonderful doctrine of the assurance of salvation, which is really one of the key themes in that book. So let's begin today with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. The text says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now, if you think about those two verses, they are so simple and so clear that what I really should do is go sit down and just let you all meditate on that for the next half hour. Because these verses are in many ways the key to a successful Christian life. Just to give you a little bit of background, you may recall chapter 1 of Colossians was really all about the theological underpinnings of living a successful Christian life. Chapter 2 of Colossians shifted to look at some of the errors that had begun to seep into the church. And the apostle is refuting the erroneous views of what the Christian life is all about. And then now, as we come to chapter 3, the apostle Paul addresses head-on what it is we need to do in order to live a successful, God-honoring Christian life. So Paul is moving in this chapter from his attack, his polemic against the false teaching in Colossae, to now instruct the church how to live the Christian life successfully. You're going to find, as we study this, that the recipe for a victorious Christian life begins with salvation itself. You have to be saved in order to live the Christian life. But then it moves on to how we think. And how you think is really the key, I think, to living in the Spirit and living in a godly life. What you think about ultimately determines how you live and what's important to you. And these two verses in Colossians 3 are Paul's summary right at the start of this chapter on how to do this. So the verse begins with the word "therefore." Now, obviously, this is a transitional word that is referring us back to what he studied and what he told us about in chapter 2. And as we just said, Paul discusses first several wrong things in chapter 2 of the book that are ways in which certain people in the church in Colossae were trying to live a Christian life, but were doing so erroneously and failing. What are some of the ways they did that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that they were trying to live through human philosophy and the traditions of men. And we saw that that won't cut it. In 2:16, we saw that they were trying to live by adhering to legalistic rules, such as how to eat foods and how to observe certain festivals. And the apostle says, no, that won't help you. In chapter 2, verse 18, they were trying to live through asceticism. They thought that if they destroyed or injured the flesh, that that would somehow make them more glorious for God. They lived with self-denial. In the same verse, we see that they were attempting to live the Christian life through even angel worship and through visions. And what does he conclude in chapter 2, verse 23? Look at that verse with me. He says this, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So if you want to live the Christian life and you want to live in a godly way, those are not the answers for how to do it. So at its core, what are all of those false mechanisms that the Colossians were trying to live the Christian life in regards to? All of them were basically examples of placing one's faith in something or someone other than Christ. They wanted to find some way to live that didn't involve placing their faith in Christ. And of course, this misses the whole point. In Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3, the apostle draws the attention of his readers to the essence of who Christ is. He says, "Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So how foolish it is to be dabbling in these other things, asceticism, visions, angel worship. Christ is the essence. He is everything as it relates to our faith. And then he goes on to say in Colossians 2:19 that Christ is the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so, in effect, what he's doing in chapter 2 is he's showing us that all of these human devices that we might want to reach for growth and godliness, are of no value. And what is truly of value is to rest in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So he goes on then from the first word, therefore, to the word if. This is actually a very important word. And by the way, don't panic. I know you're starting to worry if this is only the second word. And how many words are left in these two verses? And what time is it? So we're going to speed up a little bit. But I do need to take you to this issue of if for just a minute. Because he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So what do you think he means by that? Do you think he's implying that some of his hearers may have been unbelievers? Or is this a hypothetical if? Anybody have any opinion? Okay, good. So it turns out that it is true, first of all, that not all of his hearers were genuine Christians. I mean, this is a problem we have in every church. And I'm sure there are people even in Countryside who are not genuine Christians. So it's not inappropriate for him to preface this phrase with if. But many or most of his people were, and so most likely the word here really means since. Since you've been raised up with Christ, he's really addressing predominantly believers with this phrase that he will carry on with. And the key point that he's trying to make here is that true believers have been raised up with Christ. Now, what do you think it means to be raised up with Christ? The last time you checked, I think you all are still here. You haven't gone anywhere else. So what does it mean to be raised up with Christ? And do you think it's significant that this describes a once completed event in the past? This is a past event that has happened. What does raised up with Christ mean? Very good. Say again. New life. Very good. So it turns out that being raised with Christ in the immediate context here actually means to be co-resurrected with him. Think about that. We know that Christ was raised from the dead, and believers, in a very real sense, have been co-resurrected with him. All believers, at the moment of salvation, become partakers with Christ in his resurrection. And the result of that is new life, or a new creation. Steve Lawson, of course, talked about that this morning. If you haven't been to the service, be sure to catch it, because he focuses on the miracle of the new birth. And that's what our co-resurrection is. Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse to many of us. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There's that idea that we are now living with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want you all to see this verse because it's probably the clearest passage in the book of Romans on what this idea of co-resurrection is. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a direct connection here between the resurrection of Christ and the co-resurrection of believers. In effect, our soul has been renewed and made new by virtue of our faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the classic verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The key point is that at the moment of salvation, we share in both Christ's death and his resurrection. Our old self is crucified with Christ, and we die to sin and to the bondage of sin, and we are raised with Christ in the sense that we are a new creation. As we instantly become a new creation, what happens to us? Our affections change, and we begin to long to worship and obey God. This is the essence of the new birth. Now the question is, how does this happen? And how can someone who has loved evil all his life, to the point that it's a habitual pattern of life, it's all he knows, suddenly start loving Christ and goodness? I mean, this is a radical transformation we're talking about. How does that work? This is the whole concept of the new birth that was talked about this morning. Let me give you what to me has been a very helpful analogy in trying to understand that. Picture for yourself that you've been starved for a week, and you're really hungry, and you need sustenance. And so you go into a fine restaurant, you sit down, the waiter comes with your meal, it's brought out on a literal silver platter, and you know how they do it in the really nice restaurants, they have the silver cover over your meal. And so they place the platter right in front of your plate, you're ready to go with your fork and knife, and then in a flourish, they remove the silver cover on the dish. And there on your plate, you see a rat. Complete. All the fur, the tails, the little beady eyes looking up at you. Now I ask you this, what does that do to your appetite? You were really hungry, but you're not so much anymore. This was kind of the one thing you didn't want for meal. But what if, just before he lifts the cover on the plate, somehow you were transformed from a human into a cat? Now you're into that rat in a big way. This is your primary food supply. And so as a new cat, you're going to go for this and be thrilled with that meal. This is exactly what the Lord does to us. He recreates us from a dead human, somebody who loves sin, somebody who's enslaved to sin, and he recreates you into a living being who can sit and enjoy the presence of God and whose affections now align towards godliness. This is the miracle. Yes. I really appreciate your asking that question, and it turns out we're going to cover that in detail in 1 John. So you got to stick with me for about 2 months. Yeah, and essentially the answer to that question is you are still a sinner, but your primary affections have been fundamentally changed. And we're actually going to talk about that because my very next question that I was going to ask you to tell me about is if we are a new creation, okay, so I've been turned into this cat now, how come we still struggle with sin in our lives? I mean, don't most of us admit that we still have sin that we deal with? So how is that possible? If our nature has been changed fundamentally to where our affections now are aligned towards godliness, how come we still sin? Very good. We're still in it, and more importantly, what else are we in? We're still in our flesh. We're still in our bodies. Now, do you you may have heard it taught that believers actually have two natures. So once we're saved, we have a new godly nature, but we also have an ungodly nature, a sin nature, and that these two natures are at war with one another. And you've probably heard the analogy that we basically these two natures are like two dogs, and whichever dog you feed the most is the one that's going to control your life. Raise your hand if you've heard that taught. All right, let me just tell you, that is incorrect. You do not have two natures. You have one nature, and that new nature has been entirely transformed and made new by the power of Christ. But the problem we have is that that one true new nature that loves God and loves godliness is trapped within our bodies. And our bodies remain intrinsically sinful due to our sin nature. We no longer have a sin nature in the sense that we've got these two natures warring with one another, but the body remains a beachhead for sin. And this is why Christians still struggle. It's because our new nature is still entangled and meshed together with our bodies, which continue to sin. Now, Morton Smith, a theologian, I think, made a very helpful comment that helps to explain this. He says, the remnant of sin in us faces us with the constant conflict and tension between our principle of delight in the law of God and the sin that remains. We have the assurance of the Word that in Christ we have the victory not only over the guilt of sin, but also over the power of it in our lives. Sin shall not have the dominion over us, and thus we are exhorted to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. As we grow in grace, we become increasingly aware of the remnants of sin within us. Thus, increased sanctification does not cause self-satisfaction or complacency, but rather the renewal of our desire to grow further in grace. So remember, once we've been saved, we have one new nature that loves God, loves the things of God, longs for the kingdom of God, but we're still trapped in these bodies that cause us to sin. And so what sanctification is all about is gradually and progressively we shift from living in sin to living in godliness. And as we're going to discover in our study of 1 John, that process of transitioning from a sinful person into a progressively more holy person is critical and necessary for salvation. If you don't have that, you should question your salvation. Now, there are a couple of verses I want to take you to that help us to understand this. And they're all found in the book of Romans. So if you would, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 contains one of the most classic illustrations of this battle that all Christians have between their new nature that desires godliness and the flesh in which they are trapped. And I think most of you would agree with me that the Apostle Paul was without a doubt one of the godliest men ever to live on the planet. And yet he shares with us in Romans 7 what his struggle was like as he lived in the flesh. So look with me beginning in Romans 7, verses 21 and following. He says this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So he's telling you right there, I want to do good because I have a new nature, and yet sin is still in me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, that is, in his flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So this helps, I think, to illuminate that reality that all Christians are going to struggle with sin in your life. A little bit further down, you find in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 15, he says this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So there he's picturing that process of sanctification. Progressively killing the deeds of the flesh and progressively living more and more in the deeds of righteousness. All right, so that's what I think the apostle is saying when he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. We're believers, we have accepted the Lord Christ, we have been renewed in our spirit. That's the condition in which we're in, where we need the next instruction. And his instruction is, verse 1b, keep seeking the things above. So if this is true of you, here is what we need to do. We need to seek the things above. I want you to notice that keep seeking is in the present active voice. What that means is this is an ongoing, purposeful action of searching with the goal of achieving something. This is not something you just do once and said, yeah, I sought for that at some point back in my life. This is an ongoing daily seeking that we have to do. There are many biblical texts that talk about seeking and I think help to enlarge our understanding of what he's really talking about here. Even going back to the book of Ruth that Tom's been preaching on, Ruth 2:12 says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." 1 Samuel 19:2, "So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death." You remember how he was seeking to put him to death? With every fiber of his being, he was seeking him. Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's what seeking is all about. This needs to be something that pervades our entire being, that is the essence of our living, is that we are seeking the things above. Matthew 6:31-33, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So we see that seeking is a central component of the godly Christian life. And what we have to seek are the things above. So the question then is, what are the things above? We know you need to seek them, but what are they? Any thoughts? What is he talking about when he says, seek the things above? All right, well, the things above refer basically to the things that are within the sphere of heaven, the heavenly sphere. There are a number of things that it could mean specifically. He could be talking about seeking heaven itself, seeking the inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Anything we can be or do here that is of lasting spiritual value is an example of seeking the things above. Anything that will be preserved in eternity is an example of a thing above. A number of good verses to take you to for this. James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, God, Christ, is the source of those heavenly things. And therefore, as we seek Christ, we are seeking the things above. Matthew 6, we just read from that. But a critical passage in Matthew that I want you to think about because it defines what this seeking is all about. Matthew 6:19 and following says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So if you're storing up things on earth, that's the destiny of them. They're going to be destroyed. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And then this is key. He gives you the reason. Christ does. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this is what why it's so critical for us to think about those things above, to seek those things above. Because our treasure is going to determine where our heart is. And if your treasure is here, then your heart will be here. If your treasure is being stored up in heaven, then your heart will be heavenly. And so that's really what he's trying to say here when he says, keep seeking the things above. Now he goes on to further define that by saying that this is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And this is a pretty obvious phrase, but I just want you to think a little bit about that idea of Christ being at the right hand of God. It's really neat. The right hand of the king, historically, was the place of greatest power in the monarchy. In the same way that the right hand is more powerful than the left hand for most people. There are a few exceptions to that. My wife is one of them. But in general, the right hand is the stronger hand. So this is a metaphor basically used to show that Christ holds the most exalted place in the throne room of God. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65 is a great passage. This is when he was being examined by the high priest on the night before his death. And it says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And here's what Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, if you weren't sure what he was saying there, the reaction of the high priest should tell you. "Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" So the point is, when Christ said that he will be seated at the right hand of power, that is nothing short of an absolute claim to deity itself. And that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, I love this. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Watch this. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So this is the ultimate status of Christ, at the right hand of the throne of God. And so if you wanted to know what we're supposed to be seeking for, what are those heavenly things, they're where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So the idea is to put your mind in that heavenly sphere rather than in this earthly sphere. Now, the apostle does something very interesting here. He goes from saying, seek the things above. In the next verse, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Verse 2. Now, in verse 1, he commands us to seek, while in verse 2, he commands us to set our mind on the things above. Now, does that sound like the same thing or two different things to you? Often you'll find in the Scripture a repetition of a command stated a slightly different way that basically means the same thing. Is this an example of that or not? I think there is actually an important distinction here between seeking and setting your mind. Seeking describes the disposition of the heart. You will seek those things that you love and desire. So what you seek for is a diagnostic of where your heart is, where your nature is. right? You've been made a new creation, and so you seek those things in the heavenly sphere. That's what you want. That's what you desire. But setting your mind on things is all about your will. This is an act of your will. This is something you can decide you're going to do. And my friends, this is what I think we really all need to hear more than anything else. Because Christians so frequently fail to do this. We fail to obey the command to set our mind on the things above, and that results in a stunting of the process of our sanctification. You will think about those things because it's necessary and good to consider those things that your heart desires, right? If you want something, you're going to put your mind on it and you're going to think about those things. While both words, seeking and setting your mind, are active with continuing action, one relates more to the heart and the other to the will or to the mind. The point of the apostle is that our whole inner being, that is, both the heart and the mind, need to be focused on those things that are above. Now, I want us to spend just a minute to give some examples of earthly things and some examples of heavenly things. Because it's so easy when discussing the Scripture to become very abstract and not walk out of the room with anything concrete that you can do. So what are some examples of earthly things and heavenly things? You have a table there on your handout that I want us to fill out. So who can give me just some general examples of heavenly things? Good. So God Himself is a great example of something that's heavenly. What else? Okay, eternal life, the mystery of eternal life in people. What else? And again, these heavenly things, I want you to think about from the perspective of what we can do, what we should be doing in the heavenly sphere. Okay? Very good. Living with the fruit of the Spirit in your heart. Excellent. Studying Scripture. Someone said worship. Worship is a key one. Evangelism. Excellent. What other things that we do have lasting, eternal significance? Good. Direct effort to glorify God. Yes. What about prayer? What about fellowship with other believers? All of these things are heavenly things. In other words, when you are engaged in those things, you are engaged in something that has eternal significance. This is what the apostle is saying we should be setting our minds on, and these are the things that we should be seeking. So this is a very practical thing. Are you and am I living every moment of every life for the glory of God? Am I looking for every conceivable opportunity to share the Word of God and to share the truth of salvation with other believers? Am I working towards the goal of edification of other believers? When I see another believer that I know, someone at church, someone in my family, do I give a good word that builds them up and edifies them? Or do I give a word that tears them down? Am I praying faithfully? Am I worshiping God both on Sunday morning and every day that I live? Am I engaged in Bible study on a regular, consistent basis? Do I seek for and anticipate fellowship with other believers? Is this something I really have a desire to do? These are diagnostic questions that we need to all be asking ourselves, and we need to redouble our efforts in all of these areas. Those are the heavenly things. Well, what are some earthly things that one might hold over against these as a contrast? Okay, good. So one way to look at the earthly things would be to look at them as sinful things. But are there examples of non-sinful earthly things? Okay, good. Politics, what else? What's that? Football, okay. Okay. All right, good. Family members is an excellent example of that. Money, good. So connected with that would be employment. Many of our prayer requests are about employment. Is that a bad thing to pray for? No, that's an earthly thing, but nevertheless, it's certainly not a bad thing, and it's something that we should give attention to. What about recreational activities? Material possessions? News, science, technology, law, politics? All of these things. They're earthly things. They're not in and of themselves wrong. They're not in and of themselves evil. But they're nevertheless earthly things. And what the apostle is saying is, you need to seek the heavenly things, and you need to set your mind on the heavenly things. Now, is this verse teaching that we should not think about those things in the earthly sphere? In other words, everything on that right-hand column, don't think about that and don't seek that. I see some heads shaking no. Barclay says this, there will be this difference. From now on, the Christian will see everything in the light and against the background of eternity. He will no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. He will see this world against the background of the large world of eternity. That's really what the apostle is saying. He's not saying don't think about, or, and he's not even saying don't seek those earthly things, but they should be thought about and they should be sought only to the extent that they help to aggrandize the heavenly things. So if I don't have a job and I have no income, what heavenly thing can I not participate in? Giving, exactly. If I want to be able to give to the church and to those in need, I have to have something that I can give. So there's a great example of why it's important for Christians to be serious about employment and to be husbanding their resources so that they will have something to give to others. So the earthly things are not bad in and of themselves, but they are a means, if you will, towards the end of the heavenly things. And that's where the balance in the Christian life comes. You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're, quote, of no earthly good. But at the same time, the good that you do through your earthly things needs to inure to the benefit of the heavenly things. Which part? You want me to start all over? Yes. Exactly. And the point of that would be if all you do is meditate on things of heaven, then you're not going to have a job, you're not going to have financial resources, you're not going to be able to pour out into the lives of your children and give them the leadership they need, the financial support they need. So there is clearly a balance in the Christian life. We have to engage in the earthly things, but the point is we engage in them for the goal of their benefit in the heavenly sphere. That's, I really think, what the apostle is saying. The key, really, to understanding this teaching lies in the concept of perspective. We need to hold our pursuit of both heavenly and worldly things in the proper perspective. It is good to pursue both types of things, but the point the apostle is making is that one's pursuit of the heavenly should so overshadow the pursuit of the earthly that by comparison, it looks like you're not interested in earthly things. That's the point. Stated another way, we should pursue the earthly things only to the extent that they are means to accomplish the heavenly pursuits. The big prize on which we have set our hearts does not dwell in the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm. So let's give some examples of that. Number one, you invest time in your friends, not just to have fun, but so you can be an instrument of God in bringing them to Christ if they are an unbeliever, or so you can help them grow in sanctification if they're a believer. We already gave the economic example. You work hard in your job, you pursue economic success so you can have financial resources to invest in your kids, and so you'll have resources to share with the church and those in need. Just two simple examples, and yet very powerful. The key is, where's your heart? Where is your goal in spending that time and in spending those resources? So, key question number one, what does setting your mind on the things above look like? And I just want to read you a passage from Matthew 16 that answers this question. And this is an encounter that Christ himself had with Peter, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You remember that? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Very natural reaction that Peter had. But he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, I want you to think about that verse for a minute. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I don't want to hear that from the Lord when I stand before Him. You don't want to hear that from the Lord when you stand before Him. This is the key to properly orienting your thinking and what you seek for in this life. You want to set your mind on God's interests. Then, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. One of the hardest things Christ ever said to his disciples. Deny yourself, okay, that's fine. We can deny ourselves and, you know, not demand our way and everything. But what about that take up his cross? By the way, this does not mean to take up one of those little crosses that you put on a chain around your neck. Take up your cross was a picture of death. What Christ was saying is, you've got to be ready to die for me. And that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Christ is drawing a very clear distinction between the things of the earth and the things of the heaven here. You can have it one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. And then he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So the point is, we need to be about in our lives as Christians seeking the things above and setting our minds on the things above. So very quickly as we end, that was key question number one. What does it look like? What setting your mind on the things above looks like is a life of denial and a life of willingness to give up your life for the things of God. Now, how do you do it? Very practically, how do you set your mind on the things above? Number one, you must be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. So don't try this at home unless you're a Christian. Number two, you must love God's Word. You can't do this without loving His Word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your Word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So you've got to love His Word. Number three, you must meditate on God's Word. Rocky read this morning, Psalm 1, 1-2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you're not meditating on the Word of God continually, you will not be able to seek the things above and to set your mind on the things above. It is an absolutely inextricable association between that heavenly perspective and meditation on the Word of God. Number four, you must not love the world. We're going to cover this in detail. 1 John 2, 15-16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world and godliness are in absolute opposition to one another. And as Matthew 6 says, you cannot love both God and money in the same way you cannot both love the world and love God in the way that we must. Number 5, remember that the world is passing away. This is another very important reason not to love it, because it is temporary. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then finally, number 6, and we've looked at this already, seek the kingdom of God first. God's kingdom has to have the first place in your mind. Yes, we're going to have to do some stuff that is of earthly value. We've already shown you that you can't be a godly Christian without it. But is the kingdom of God first in your life? Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a wonderful reality of the Christian life, that God is going to take care of you if you will set your mind on the things above and make that your first priority. So just to close then in application, I want you all, and I'm going to do this myself, consider this week if you have been raised up with Christ. Have you been co-resurrected with Christ? In other words, are you a true believer? In your heart of hearts, where no one can see but you and God, of course, do you really love Christ? Do you love Him? Have you seen growth in godliness in your life as you look back on your own story? If not, then you need to repent and be saved, because all the rest of this can't happen unless you are truly a child of God. Number 2, are you engaged in regular Bible reading and meditation? If not, you're indicating by your actions that you do not love the Word of God. And we just looked at the connection between loving the Word of God and seeking the things above and setting your mind on things above. You can't do the one without the other. Now, Bible study and reading is not to be a legalistic thing that you check off a list each day. This is not about legalism. We studied that in the very previous study in chapter 2 of Colossians. Legalism is not where it's at. The proper attitude is to love the Bible and to have a Bible reading study project going at all times. Are you doing that? Do you have a Bible reading project, a Bible study project that you are continually involved in? This is critical. If you don't have that and you need some help with that, I would encourage you to join one of our home fellowship groups. We have them throughout the area. This is a great way to have a set of scripture that you're reading and you're thinking about and you're meeting together with others regularly to discuss and learn about what the Bible is saying. You've got to do that. And then finally, are you praying regularly that God would give you a love and desire for heavenly things? As you pray about this, God will quicken your affection for Him and for those things that glorify Himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just want to thank You for this study this morning. Lord, what an incredible truth You've revealed to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that what the Christian is to be doing and what is to define our existence is seeking those things above. Lord, make us this week renew our effort in this respect, not only to seek the things above from the heart, Lord, but also to actively set our mind on those things above. Lord, get us into the Scripture. Renew our affection for You and for talking to You through prayer. Lord, rekindle our love for evangelism and for worship and for fellowship with one another. Because, Lord, these are the keys to thinking and setting our heart on those things above, which are the key feature of all growing believers. Lord, I thank You so much for these people and their love for Your Word and their love for one another. I pray You would strengthen them for Your work in the coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.